Thank you and good evening. I'd like us to begin by turning to the book of Esther. And we'll read just a couple verses of chapter 1. Pastor Kelderman said it was a description of our world, but I want to take a step back to the very beginning of the book of Esther and almost take a historical look at it tonight. So we'll be dealing just as much with Esther's world as we will be dealing with our world. Esther chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this is Ahasuerus which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia over 127 provinces, that in those days, when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace, and then the first part of verse 3, in the third year of his reign he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants. We'll stop there. Before we open this up together, let's ask God for help in speaking and listening, understanding tonight. Lord of history, thou art the same God yesterday, today, and forever. And while we often may think that and say that, we fail to realize the length of history and the events of history that we often think are just separate and recorded in a separate history book. And yet, Lord, tonight we trust that we would realize that thou was the same God then, in Esther's day, and in control of time and people and events. We trust that by the end of tonight, we would realize the similarities between Esther's world and our world. We pray for help in listening to that end. May we understand the big picture here. We pray that that would help me also in speaking to be able to present this simply and yet convincingly. Lord, we pray that this topic, as well as each of the topics, would be to thy honor and glory. And at the end of camp this week, many hearts, but also many minds, would have been touched, changed, transformed by thy power. So bless us even tonight as we consider this topic together. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You and I, we have a problem. We actually have the same problem. The problem is that we read our Bibles and we think that it's all very past and all very distant and very unconnected to our world today. I trust that as you learn and listen in church, you understand that that's not true. But so often we think it's like the background of this picture. It's dry, it's dusty, has little to do with my world. And we think our world is much like the car in the foreground. Our world is fast. It's exciting. Things are happening at an incredible speed. We like what is shiny. We like what is new. And how can the dry and dusty background of the Bible speak into my world of the exciting and the flashy? Well, it's my goal tonight to, next slide please, take you into this discussion of Esther's world or your world. And in your pamphlet, you see it's titled, Our World and How Can We Understand? But I want us to really focus on this dilemma tonight, Esther's world or our world? And are they actually any different? Next slide. So I come back to this car. Because I hope by the end of the topic tonight, you will see this picture almost as a symbol of these two worlds coming together. And if we understand a little bit of the history of Esther, Esther's living in a very important time in history. She's living in Persia. So if you take the Mediterranean Sea and you have Israel, then you have Babylon, and then you have further east, Media and Persia. Today, it's Iran. Esther lived in Iran. It's dry, dusty there. Was then, still is today. But it's about 2,500 years ago, so you can think more or less about 500 BC. Esther's living in Persia during the reign of Xerxes. Xerxes is Ahasuerus, and the Bible translation that we use says Ahasuerus. It's the same king as King Xerxes, if you know your ancient history. Xerxes was the son of Darius. You know Darius from another book in the Bible. Daniel? Okay, so Xerxes is Darius' son. Esther's living in the time of Xerxes. And I'm going to spend a little bit of time on Xerxes tonight because he's going to set the contrast for us, but he's also going to show the connection for us. And I trust that this picture will come back in your minds as we describe this connection. So, next slide, please. The first point we want to make tonight is that Esther's world was a pagan world. And I don't say this so much in the sense of nature-worshipping polytheism, but more where cultural religion is the religion of the day. It's promoted above all else. Transcends everything else. In a sense, Esther's world was a pluralistic world. If you remember your Bible history, Darius sent all these rulers over all these provinces, and he said that the local people could keep their own religion. So he was encouraging even the Jews to keep their local religion. It's pluralistic. Multitude of religions was okay in Darius's reign. The challenge is, Xerxes stretched his father's empire, and as he was stretching the empire further and further, like the Bible says, he was going from India to Ethiopia, and he's going to go all the way to Greece, he realized, I can't have all these religions. I need a central idea that's going to keep my empire together. So he changes from this really pluralistic world, and he says, my religion has to become the most important. So we get a changing religious policy. Xerxes, Esther's world, is different than Daniel's world. Daniel's world, it was much more okay to be a Jew. Esther's world, it's much less okay to be a Jew. In a sense, you could say the diversity was there, but if you weren't Persian, you were just a diversion. And you had to wait for the invasion because Xerxes was going to come and take that away from you. The religious policy then of Xerxes becomes this. He promotes the ancient Persian religion, which in world history, you have to know, is Zoroastrianism. Zoroastrianism is an old Persian religion. It's in a sense, a precursor of Islam. It first appeared under Darius, but Xerxes says, this is going to become our religion. And he takes a god of the Persian people, Ahura Mazda, and he says, this is our creator god, and he created other spirits, and we're going to promote this god. And what he does is, he takes the sayings and promotes them all across his expanding empire. Now, he takes the words of a prophet. The prophet's name is Zarathustra, Zarathustra. And Zarathustra is a prophet of wisdom and magic. And it's going to be important that you realize this because Esther's not living in a world where she could serve, in a sense, without impingement. Zarathustra had to be worshipped. He was a prophet. He taught that one could overcome evil through human consciousness. And human consciousness, experience, became important. And what this does is it turns in, and here's where I want to bring this. It turns into a national religion. And the Persians thought, hey, this God gave us this. We are an exceptional people. We have to share Ahura Mazda with the whole world. And so we're going to take it to India, and we're going to take it to Ethiopia, and we're going to take it to Greece, and we're going to promote our religion. And Xerxes does this. He sees it as his sacred duty to take this God everywhere he goes. So he lives. Esther's living in a pagan world. It's a practically pagan world. It's anti-God. It's anti-God. And here's where it's practically pagan. Man can redeem himself. If you speak good words, do good actions, and think good thoughts, you can redeem yourself. And as Xerxes goes out promoting his God over all these countries, from Greece to India, he says, if you disagree with me, I'm going to conquer you. I'll destroy you so that my whole empire will worship my God, Ahura Mazda. Now, next slide. That anti-God sentiment is very alive in our world today. I'm sure you've seen this picture. And the idea here is very much the same. I'm going to spread my religion across the whole world, and I will trample on other people's lives to do so. This is not a foreign idea. This is not a new idea. This is the same idea as was in Esther's world. Zarathustra becomes very important. And Zarathustra is not just important back then. Zarathustra is important even now. He's important in Western culture through philosophers. Philosophers like Friedrich Nietzsche and music of Mozart and Wagner even. Zarathustra is quoted in movies. This idea, this religion is alive today. Now, it gets expressed seemingly in innocent ways even. Next slide. Come back to this. Why? Because this is a Mazda. And you snicker and you think, how is that connected? If you go on to Mazda Car Company's website, they will tell you their company name is derived from Ahura Mazda. It's explicitly there. And they will tell you, Mazda Car Company seeks to infuse a soul into every car it builds. And Mazda Car Company seeks to find the true path. And Mazda Car Company seeks to spread itself all over the world. Now, this is seemingly innocent, but they, even as a company, have connected themselves to this God. Next slide. Moving on, Esther's world, also a visual world. We think of our world as visual because we have screens and we have pictures and they're flashed at us all the time. And it's true. But it's not the only visual world. Because back in Esther's day, there were images everywhere. Everywhere. Every wall of every important building would have images carved into it, and those images would tell a story. And they were spreading their stories through images already back then, so the people would believe what Ahura Mazda could do and what Xerxes, the Wonder King, has done. And that visual focus also extended to physical appearance. Just want to read you a quote. The Persians were a people so obsessed by physical appearance that every nobleman kept a makeup artist on staff. The must-have fashion item was a pair of platform heels. The false beards and mustaches were so valuable that the tax treasury ranked them as taxable items. One historian said of the Persians of the day, you can see them sporting their purple cloaks, soused in heady perfumes, tossing their exquisite locks. Sounds like a commercial for today. It's the Persian people. And the visual, physical appearance was not just random. It was to be of all people. Because it was a symbol. It was a symbol that the people had to buy in. It was a symbol that this shows that we are powerful. This shows that we are successful. This shows that the gods are blessing us. And so the symbols become not just personal. They don't just remain symbols on the walls. But they become huge cities. The most famous Persian city, we think of Shushan as the capital, and it was Xerxes' favorite city. But the most famous Persian city was Persepolis. Persepolis is built almost like the Tower of Babel on a terrace that was going up. And this whole city is built on top of this manufactured hill. And the goal of Persepolis was to be a symbol. Everything carved, everything exact, to show the story that Ahuru Mazda was our God and he was blessing us. And so, the city becomes a symbol, and it's so visual. This is a description of a part of it. Looming entrance halls carved in the form of colossal bulls with human heads and the wings of eagles. And the symbol of Ahuru Mazda was an eagle with outspread wings with the head turned sideways. If you've seen like Hitler's eagle, it's similar to that, but it's outspread wings. Think of the Mazda symbol for a minute. Okay, you have the square, and inside of it is wings coming out to make the shape of the M. It's a Ahuru Mazda. But Persepolis was a city designed to capture this whole idea. And they would have courtyards manned by thousands of eunuchs, thousands of bodyguards stationed on perpetual duty outside every door, long robes, gem-studded, spears adorned with apples of gold. Why all the symbolism? Why all the majesty? Because it was a visual world, and the people were taught to pay attention to the visuals, to buy into it, so that you'd believe the dream. Now, why is your world so visual? Because those, in a sense, who want to control your world want you to buy into the message of the visual and say, yes, that must be prosperous, that must be important, that's maybe where I should focus. Next slide. I had to put something in here. It's a visual world. Stars and stripes, smiles and waves. Those two things go together, right? You're supposed to buy into this, that the stars and stripes mean smiles and waves from these people, and the smiles and waves are because of the stars and stripes. There's more to the visual, though. NBC, YouTube, why all these little symbols? So you associate yourself into this picture. This is important. And because I watch YouTube videos, I'm a part of this. Buying into the dream, they want you to. Next slide. Esther's world, materialistic world, grand displays of wealth. It's said that Xerxes' palaces had doors that were made of precious metals. Whole doors would be gem-studded. He had collections of silver and ebony from Ethiopia and other countries. He had collections of elephants and monkeys. All of it to show this is what Ahuru Mazda can do if you believe him. Now, controlled finances was part of this materialistic world. Tax structures of the Persians were very precise. It said that none could elude the meticulous prescriptions of the Persian bureaucrat. The great king had his eyes forever watching, scanning, tracking. It's interesting. Every official thing that was posted into the mail of the Persian Empire, you had to have a receipt to post it into the mail. The mailman, as it were, would have to write you a receipt, and he would have to send a record of your parcel to Persepolis. saying that you have sent a parcel to somebody else and here's the receipts for that parcel. It's tracked by the government. In other words, the government has trying to have its fingers in everything. And the people thought it was great. Until the king asked for everything from them. And he would, once in a while. The people, even in the time of war, going back to the materialistic idea, the people in the time of war even expected that the king and the whole empire would provide limitless resources for them. It said that Xerxes was on one of his campaigns and he was going out and he comes to this town and he says, I'm going to stay in your town tonight. You were supposed to say, wow. And I want supper from you. And you're supposed to say, whatever you want, Xerxes. And they would. They would bring everything that they had so that the king and his army could have limitless resources as they were going on their campaigns. You might have nothing left at the end of the night. But it was your privilege to serve us. But they got tired of it after a while because people would write, thankfully he moved on before breakfast. Because we wouldn't have had anything to give him for breakfast. But that was the idea, that if you were part of Xerxes' empire and if you were part of his army or part of his force, limitless things would come your way. Even if it was at someone's expense. And the expectation becomes that everything is available all the time. And this is what would push Xerxes all the way to Greece, and this is what actually would pull him back from Greece. Say, you can't do this. But how many of us don't have the same hard attitude? We think everything's going to come to us all the time. And we don't stop and think about it. We don't wonder. We don't thank God. But we just have this mindset so often of accumulating. I want more. I want more. I want less government, but I want more resources. Next slide. You ever wonder why Las Vegas is such a symbol of America? It's not about the name on the tower, it's about the tower. It's about the strip, it's about the glitter, it's about the glamour, it's about the possibilities. It's about, hey, if I buy into this and if I go there, will I be rich just like that? See, Persepolis and Las Vegas are both symbols of a materialistic world. If you go and look for pictures of Persepolis, you can find them. It's interesting that it's a World Heritage Site, and there's still things left that will show you the images and the carvings and how visual it all was. But it was such a symbol that as Alexander the Great came into town, he said, let me sit on the throne and then burn the whole thing. And that's what happened. Next slide, please. Esther's world, our world's also a political world. And the political isn't just in the sense of, I want you to vote. The political is in the sense of manipulation and control and trying to stay in power. And that's where it's a hard issue again. It's a power issue. The Persian Empire was designed to control. The 127 local governors, if you will, designed to control. Because as Xerxes spread his empire, he had to maintain control. He had to push his religion on this whole world from India to Greece, even if it meant by force. And so he developed this provincial, expanded the provincial system. And all of the provinces had to come back and say, you are the great king. What would you like this year? And they would bring Xerxes whatever he liked that year. And his provinces lead to this idea then that Xerxes is the most powerful man on the planet. And I want you to remember that fact. Here's the man of the empire. Here's who the whole world thought was the most powerful man on the planet. Because that is who Esther has to walk down that aisle towards. Xerxes is not your grandfather. He's not a grandfatherly figure. He's not even a mayor of a town figure. Xerxes is the most powerful man on the planet. And he's an absolutist. He's one who says, my religion is for peace and I'm going to argue for peace. And yet I'm going to be merciless and cruel if you stand in my way. It said that one of Xerxes' friends came to him and said, Xerxes, we've been friends for many years. My son, my eldest son, is about to go into your army and you're going on one of your latest campaigns. Can you please spare my eldest son from your army? We're friends after all. And Xerxes said, chop them in half. Put one half on that side of the road, one half on that side of the road, and I want the whole army to walk by and see. No mercy. You may have heard the story of Xerxes when his engineers were planning this campaign into Greece, and he comes to the waterway that's separating Asia and Europe. And he says, what are you going to do? And they say, well, build pontoon bridges. And he says, okay, build pontoon bridges. And they build a prototype of the pontoon bridges. And it all looks good. And that night, before they can all cross, a storm comes and the pontoons are blown away. And he becomes so mad that he takes a whip and he starts beating the water because the water was at fault. And then he beheads the engineers who built the pontoon bridges. Because, yeah, they must have been at fault too. You see, he's a man who argues for peace across his whole empire, but he's an absolutist. You don't cross Xerxes. You don't come into his presence and say, I want to change something. No, he's a man who says, this is the way it is, and that's the way, exact way it's going to be. And he's powerful, and his power gets extended through his army. The political gets demonstrated in the military. He rejoices in his army. It said that Xerxes' army was the largest force ever assembled. And he took that force. And he's going to go into Greece, and he's going to go against the Greek city-states. And as he's going towards Greece, the locals are so afraid of him that they're joining up just so that they'll be on his side and not against him and his army. They'll follow Xerxes as long as he doesn't destroy them. And you might know the history where Xerxes comes against the Greek city-states, and we come to one of the most famous battles of all of history. The Battle of Thermopylae, right? All of Xerxes' power, as it were, the navy in the water, and all of his army, it said 250,000 men going up this pass, and what stands in his way? 300 Spartan soldiers. And they push him back and they push him back until one guy says, hey, there's a way around. And he pays him and says, okay, we'll take this way around. And it lasts 3 days and he continues. But in the end, Xerxes had to pull back because he had committed the error that many military people commit. You overextend. You can't keep feeding these soldiers. You can't keep supplying these soldiers. And there's an issue back home that I have to take care of, and I'm way too far away from home right now. Go back home to take care of the Babylonians for a minute. You see, that's Xerxes' world. He's the one who scared the Athenians. Now, our world is not so much military campaigns against people and countries, but you see, our world still is a very political world. The three amigos.
last week, Ottawa.
It's very much a political world.
It's very much about control. It's very much about power. It's very much about the one man saying to the other man, I'm glad of your leadership in this country for the next however many years you're allowed to do it.
You see, it's not just a world where I'm serving the people anymore as a politician. It's about control. It's about spreading the ideas, building, entrenching the ideas into our world. And you might say, okay, that's just these famous men. That's not part of my heart. But how many of us don't like influence? How many of us might say, don't look at me, but still pay attention to me? I want to be influential in your world. You see, power is something, the desire for power is something that lives in hearts. It was in Xerxes' heart. It's in our hearts. Next slide, please. Come back to this once more. You know, it was said Xerxes took an empty chariot with him every campaign he went on. And it was pulled by 8 white horses. And this chariot would remain empty for the whole campaign. Because he said, I need to take Ahura Mazda with me. He will bless and prosper my way. And where this empty chariot goes, I will be successful. And I will conquer. If Mazda is with you, zoom, zoom. Across countries. Next slide. Esther's world or your world? A partying world. It said Ahasuerus had parties regularly. Parties to celebrate. If you remember Esther, chapter 1, it's the third year of Ahasuerus' reign, he has a party, a banquet. That's when he calls Vashti up. Why did he have that party, that banquet? It's said because he had just come back from Egypt, conquering them, and from Babylon, conquering them. And he came back to Shushan, and he was in a rejoicing mood because he had just done great. I'm going to celebrate. I'm going to call a banquet. And it's going to last. So all these provinces, all the governors of all those places can come and see what I've just done. And they'll be a little bit more in awe of me. Parties to celebrate. Parties to display. Because as these governors come to Xerxes' palace, what does he do? Says, you want to come to my party? I'm so thankful. Let me give you this. And let me give you that. And let me give you this too. You said a nice thing to me. Here's a little bit more for you. You see, his parties end up being lavish displays of how much he can give away. And he gives away a lot. He's very generous in a sense, as long as you don't cross him. But he's going to hand it out. And people come for the handouts. It said, life of gifts if you made this king happy. He would give you robes, bracelets, necklaces, horses studded with gold, all from the king. All because if you're nice to me, I can give you things. That's who Esther had to face. Also parties to forget. Because you go to Esther chapter 2 and it's no longer in the third year of his reign, but it's in the eighth year of his reign. He has another party. And this is the time he remembers that he had sent Vashti away and he says, I'm going to call someone else in. But you see, it's a party to forget because what happened between the party to celebrate and this eighth year party? The Greek campaigns, he had just failed miserably. He had had to come back. And now he's having a party just to drown, as it were, himself and his sorrows away. I'm hurting. I just lost. The Greeks embarrassed me. I'm going to have a party. I'm going to search out a new wife. Make me happy again. A partying world.
Next slide. It's just a symbol in a sense, but have you ever wondered why people today party? Let me challenge you tonight and ask you if it's not for the same reasons. Yes, to celebrate, but sometimes just to display, to show off, and sometimes to forget real life because it's not what we want to face, and we're trying to push that all away and think it's all happy and good. Yay, yay. But like Xerxes, we're just trying to party to forget. Next slide. Esther's world, or your world. Perplexing. Here's the great king of the empire. Largest empire ever. Largest army ever. One of the most egotistical men of the whole world. And here's this young girl. What is she going to do in front of this man? Perplexing moral situations. Xerxes is a man with great sexual permissiveness. Yes, he was always, it said anyways, he was always married to just one wife. But he had multiple wives in a row. But also had 360 concubines. One literally for every day of the year. Perplexing moral situations. The context of divorce in that area, all you had to do to divorce someone was to repudiate them. I no longer like you. I am no longer married to you. Done. Divorced. See, divorce is not a new thing just for our era. Persians were great at it. Abortion. We think of abortion as a perplexing moral situation. We're not perplexed about it, but in society, creates all these issues. But you see, abortion's not new either. You go to the days of Xerxes and Esther, abortion was common. And if a baby was born in some cities, it had to pass tests, not by the nurses, but by the city rulers. Is this baby good enough, visibly, visually, appearance-wise, healthy enough to be able to make a contribution, we think? And if it didn't pass the test, they took it down the road to a cliff and just dropped it over the cliff, and it became part of the pile of bones. That's Esther's world. Perplexing situations. Perplexing because I don't want to get into this too much, but why were the people there? Why was Esther there? Why was Mordecai there in that day? Why had God brought them to that point in history living there? Called to this. You know, in a sense, the Jewish people would have known that the exile was for punishment. They were being punished. That's why they were there. But now they're in a place of punishment and God's, as it were, punishing the whole people. But now these personal situations, how are you going to live in that? How are you going to decide what to do as a person, as an individual? Then, imagine living in that palace with that man. Surrounded by all the materialism, surrounded by all the gold, surrounded by all the jewels, and trying to guard your heart not to care for that. Not to be influenced by that. Surrounded by this man who is said was so narcissistic and opulent and cruel that even his friends started to hate him. And yes, like many ancient rulers, it was one of his own people that would assassinate Xerxes. Because he had become such a despised terror even in his own court. That's who Esther had to face. And then the role in all of that. What is a young person to do? You see, Esther's world and all these issues are not different than your world and all the issues you're facing. The context, the details are different. But you see, it's the same heart issues. In a sense, it's the same big ideas that are facing young people today as we're facing Esther then. Next slide. All you have to do is think about Supreme Court decisions of the United States or Canada in the last couple of years and realize how challenged you are to know what you're to do, what you're to think, what you are to say. And Esther's world and all those perplexing situations she faced are not that different than the perplexing things you're being faced with. And like Camp Question asks, can you make a difference? In a Supreme Court decision. Next slide. It seems many times that we are living in a silent world. Esther's world seemed silent. Our world may seem silent to you. Silent in terms of God. Where is God in Xerxes' palace? Why would God allow this egotistical, cruel man to go about running over the world the way he did? Why would God bring a teenager into his house? Where's God there? I don't know if any of you are into poetry. I like poetry a little bit. John Milton, the English poet, actually talks about Xerxes in one of his poems. He says, "So, if great things to small may be compared, Xerxes, the liberty of Greece to yoke from Susa, his Menomian palace high came to the sea, and over Hellespont, bridging his way," that's the story of the bridge, "Europe with Asia joined, and scourged with many a stroke the indignant waves. Now they had brought the work by wondrous art, pontifical, a ridge of pendant rock over the vexed abyss, following the track of Satan himself to the selfsame place." John Milton, the English poet, says Xerxes was following Satan's path. I'm not going to agree or disagree with him here, but ask this question. People through all of history have seen that cruelty, the wrongness of much of what Xerxes did. Why would God put a Jewish girl there? How could such a beautiful Jewish girl relate to such a man? Why didn't God just take care of it? Take Xerxes out of power. Why didn't he just say, enough's enough? Why didn't he say, all these things are just against me? No more. Is God silent? Let me ask it a different way. Is God able to do anything about rulers like Xerxes? You know the answer. Of course. But why didn't he? Why not rid the world of a Huzu Mazda so that there'd be one less God people will serve? You know, Uhuru Mazda lives on today. The Persian god served in Esther's day lives on today. Not really, but in people's ideas. Friedrich Nietzsche, one of the most famous philosophers, we'll say, wrote a book called Thus Spake Zarathustra. And in there he's talking about two people who meet, and there's a skeptic, the unbeliever of anything, meets a monk. They talk for a while, and then Nietzsche says, they parted from one from the other, the old man and the skeptic, Zarathustra. Laughing as two boys laugh, but when Zarathustra was alone, he spoke thus to his heart, could it be possible? That old man doesn't know. He's not heard in his forest that God is dead. You see, it's the ancient religions that say the God of Jews is dead. It's people today who say God of the Judeo-Christian worldview doesn't exist. God's dead is the thought that goes out. And that's true in Esther's world, that's true in your world. Most people think and live as if God is dead. Your world is not that different than Esther's world. I had to read Thus Spake Zarathustra in college. Never really thought about it until this week again. These seven things are not just Esther's world or the world out there, though. They're also things that live in each natural human heart. Without God's grace, our hearts too will be pagan, visual, materialistic, power-seeking, partying, perplexing. But God's grace, but by God's grace, He's not silent to you. He's not silent. He's put you in families. He's put you in a church. He's given you opportunities. Much like Esther's world. But there's one more question. Why is God not mentioned in Esther then? Why does the book of Esther not mention God? Because it doesn't, why is it in the Bible? Because ultimately, God's word is not about primarily you or I or Esther or Xerxes. The book of Esther tells us, shows us, that God is in control. He is alive. He cares for His plan of salvation. He will not let an evil man stop that from happening. All those enemies who try and stop God, God's people, will not be successful. Yes, they can make things difficult. Yes, they can bring challenges to our circumstances, to our world. But you see, God's included Esther in Scripture so that people would turn to the living God, because He is the God who is alive, because He is the God who isn't changing. And so that even young people like yourselves would turn to Him and serve Him submissively and with courage, even in a world that's against you. My prayer is that this camp will help you to that end. That you will live serving Him who reigns forever. And you will do it joyfully, willfully,
courageously. And then, last slide. Know in your hearts. This is where the living courageously comes in. People are going to say, God's dead. You need to say, God's not dead. And I will serve Him, love Him. That boldly, even. Next slide. I come back to this one last time. Because the biblical context is not dry or dusty. And there's connections that bring it to today. And your issues and Esther's issues, your world and Esther's world aren't that separate. And Mazda proves it. They're not that separate. Our world today still leans on the ancient world for lots of things, including lots of ideas. The ideas of Esther's day are still the ideas that challenge you today. Let's pray. Lord, help us to be discerning, to be wise. Help us not to be discouraged by the challenges we face, thinking they're new and different. Help us to understand that thy word shows us, even through the inclusion of Esther, the story of Esther, that thou art alive, thou art in control. All things, including history, is in thy hands. And even when it seems like there's evil powers in force, help us as individual young people to be bold and courageous and wise, simple and loving, all at the same time. And help this camp to challenge us to that end. Please be with us through the rest of tonight. Help us to enjoy the time of activity. Please keep us all safe. And as we gather for campfire and questions and singing, may it be a time of thinking, reflection, meditation on who thou art, but also of thy goodness to us in bringing us to this point. Please keep us from sin tonight through these days. Bless us with thy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.